First Peter chapter 2, verse 18. So beginning to read at verse 18. Slaves, in reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to your masters, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if someone bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because they are conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Now let's come again before our God in prayer. Lord, we thank you that in this country that the level of unemployment is at a record low at the moment. We thank you for all in the congregation who are gainfully employed in school. Now, why is it that we need instruction from Peter about how to be a good citizen? Why do we need instruction about how to be a good employee or a good wife or a good husband? We need this kind of advice because there can be an extreme reaction that can arise in us as an unintended consequence of us being a Christian. That is, something good has happened to us, but that something good can backfire and produce in us a wrong result, a bad outcome. We can misuse the freedom that we have in Christ. And so Peter gives us some caution, some instruction. Because we are Christians, we have realigned our commitments, our loyalties with the kingdom of God. Because we have aligned or realigned our loyalties to the kingdom of God, we can forget then so easily that we have a responsibility to live a life in this society. A number of years ago, I used to place work with a machine shop, and over the years I got to know the boss of that business pretty well. He wasn't a Christian, and one day he said to me that the Christians that he employed were the hardest workers to manage. They showed him little respect. Because they felt that the Lord was on their side, they looked down upon their boss and didn't give him the respect that was his due. If you are employed, you will spend more time at work than you will spend anywhere else. That will be the arena where the holiness of God will be worked out in your lives. Therefore, Peter gives us this kind of advice, this kind of warning. The main part of Peter's letter deals with the grace of God in relation to our relationships. When we came into this section, we looked at the grace of God in relation to the internal pressures that we feel within our own lives, dealing with sinful desires within us. Last time we looked at the grace of God in how that works out in our lives as we relate to the state, as we relate to government, as we relate to society. This morning what we want to look at is the grace of God as that relates to how we relate to our employer, to our boss. Now, of course, it talks here about masters and slaves. And that was the situation back then. Today, the 21st century, we need to apply this to our situation in the United Kingdom, where this teaching now applies to our relationship as employees to employer. My responsibility as a worker to my line manager. Liz and I were talking about this just yesterday when we were asking a number of questions. Should you talk about your boss? And I said, well, my boss is Jesus. I talk about him all the time. But I know what you meant. How should we relate to our employer? Peter begins in verse 11, dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. In verse 11, Peter, in this opening part of this section, encourages us that the key to dealing with others is to deal with ourselves first of all. You want to fix your line manager, fix yourself. If you want to fix your boss, reflect upon your own sinful desires and bring those under control because they can war against your soul. Before I can sort myself, before I can sort anyone else out, I need to sort myself out. Before I can sort out my attitude to the government, my relationship to my employer, my relationship with my married partner, I need to sort out my relationship with God. If that vertical relationship with God is not right, then my relationships on the horizontal level cannot possibly be right. If my sinful desires that war against my soul are not sorted out, then they will shade my thinking. They will shade my attitude. Living a good life is the life that is dealing with the sinful desires. And that kind of life will be the kind of life that God is pleased to use as a means of speaking to others. Not only from time to time will they hear the gospel message, but all the time they will see the gospel message lived out in the narrative of your life. What kind of narrative is it that they read? Last time in verse 13 to 17, we looked at how we should relate to government. And Peter was asking of us some very demanding things. It's demanding especially for us in the 21st century because we live at a time when the mood and the thinking of modern society would suggest that we don't show respect for those in authority. The mood today is let's question everything. The mindset is one of the individual right and very few of the individual responsibilities that we have. Peter challenges us here very deeply. To be worldly is to adopt the world's attitudes. To be worldly in the workplace is to adopt that worldly mindset. And to follow along and to show little respect for those that are seeking to manage the business. Peter is demanding not only that we should show outward respect, but that we should adopt a mindset of respect. Why is Peter emphasizing all of this? What's the driver behind it? The answer is in verse 12. Live such good lives among the pagans, that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day He visits us. Live such good lives before your line manager that even if they should accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day He visits us. On the day that God visits your office. On the day that God visits your school. On the day that God visits your factory floor. On the day that God visits your home. People may have already seen your good deeds and glorify God on the day that He visits. God intends to use our lives as a means to speak to the unconverted on the day that He visits in salvation. Perhaps as we look back over our lives, as we look back over history, we feel that the big project would be to overturn a dictatorial government, to get rid of slavery, to regulate employment, to introduce some kind of radical social reform program. But Peter's program is quite different, but no less radical for that. The reforms that he calls for, first of all, is the reform in our individual lives so that we can have an impact upon the lives of others. The question was once asked, how could the church best serve the world? The answer that one commentator gives is that what the world needs most from the church is for the church to be the church, is for believers to believe, is for us to deal with that indwelling sin, with those sinful desires, and to reform our own hearts, and then turn to the reform of society. Now, of course, if we just preach and not do, then we breach the very clear teaching of the New Testament that there is a responsibility to care for those who are in need. But in many social programs that the church engages in, there is no gospel message at all that goes with that. That ought not to be. Something somewhere is out of balance if the gospel is not being communicated. I think Peter's message would help us recapture the center of our calling as a church. Now in these verses 18 to 25, I want to deal with today, it's the grace of God in relationship to our employer. And Peter gives us four reasons why we should submit to our employer. Yes, even if we work for an ungodly employer, even if their treatment is harsh. Well, you say, what if I work for a big organization and I never get to meet the employer? Or if it's not one individual that I work for, but that it's a committee or a board that runs the business for thousands of shareholders. In that case, your line manager is there representing the authority of the business, and this teaching applies to us all. First of all, our attitude should be, and our behavior should be determined by God. Not by the latest work regulations, but something that is higher than that. That our attitude should be determined by God. There was a guy who told the story that there was some equipment broke down in work and everyone was sitting around. But he decided that he would take the initiative and tidy up some things, and they asked him why was he doing this? Because it was the boss's responsibility to have the equipment working. And he said, I don't work for the boss, I work for God. It's a mindset that we adopt. The term servant here in verse 18 refers to the house slave, which was just one rank above the common slave. But it must be remembered that in Roman law, a slave was not viewed as a person. He was a thing. He was a possession. He had no legal rights whatsoever. With having no legal rights, the word justice had no application whatsoever or relevance in his life. In this situation, Peter was arguing about It wasn't arguing about the morality or the lack of it. in relation to slavery, he was urging Christian slaves to be submissive to their masters. Now, of course, things have moved on since then. We dealt with the issue of slavery last time. Today, slavery and the exploitation of any human being is something that we ought not to condone. But the wheels of change begin to roll in the life of the Christian slave or the Christian employee when they first of all deal with their own sinful desires that war against the soul, and the outworking of that is applied in their work lives. It takes the shape of obedience. It takes the shape of compliance. It takes the shape of respect. God expects no less of the 21st century Christian who is employed by an employer in a democratic society. Now, many difficult situations arise in our contemporary situation. The workplace affords us more legitimate avenues for an employee to deal with grievances against an employer, an appeal procedure to deal with the injustice of the behavior of a line manager. And it's not unreasonable to use those channels. But with all those opportunities for us to be a stakeholder within our employment, the attitude that we adopt in the workplace towards our managers must be a Christian attitude of respect. To many people, the principles of democracy, of free speech, of individual rights and freedoms means more to them than the concept of honor and respect. But that's not God's way. Individual rights and freedoms ought not to be given up because they were bought at a very high price. But if those individual freedoms and rights inspire you to be a disgruntled and difficult employee, then you have missed the vital teaching of this passage. Our bosses may be unworthy. Your manager may have issues with his or her boss. They may be crooked, perverse, and difficult to get on with. Even so, says Peter, the Christian who fears God, the Christian who has a relationship with God, will find that the relationship with God, that relationship with God will determine their behavior and their attitude and their practice in the workplace, where we are forever seeing ourselves as special cases. You say, but you don't know my special case. We're all special cases. We feel that we maybe have a situation where the command to submit does not apply. If you only knew my boss, if you only knew my supervisor. Peter is saying that it is because you have a conscience that is directed towards God. It is that determines your behavior, not the morality of the person that you happen to report to in work. It's my relationship with God that determines the outcome, not the credibility or the virtue or the morality of the person to whom I report. Paul says in Colossians 3 and 7 that whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. We must look beyond the very human situation and circumstances that faces us and allow ourselves to be dominated by our slavery to God. We shall not be able to live this way unless we develop this consciousness of God in our lives. In verse 19 of chapter 2, Peter says, "It is commendable if someone bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because they are conscious of God." It is this consciousness of God that will and should control how we behave. The sense of eternity, the awareness of eternity, the committing of the situation to God who judges justly, as we see that Christ did as our example in verse 23. This consciousness of God only comes through careful spiritual examination and prayerful discipline. This is not easy for us. It is very difficult in the 21st century to accept any kind of order, any kind of direction, any kind of advice. We don't want anyone speaking to us in any kind of way. Not only do we feel it's important what the person says, but how they say it. And we tend to react to that. There's a sense in which we need to accept what God has given us. We live in submission to those in authority over us. And this patient acceptance of the hardship involves doing the will of God. And it proves that there is a work of grace in our lives. In verse 20, Peter says, "How is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong?" Now, I would hope that no one would receive a beating in work these days. If someone hits you at work, you have a just right to make a complaint about that kind of abuse. And I certainly would encourage you to do that. But let's translate this into 21st century. If someone gives you a ticking off, if someone has to deal with you because of the way that you have handled something in work, how do you cope with that? When we suffer for doing good, that is commendable before God. That which commends itself to God is the outworking of the grace of God in our lives when we are obedient and live the way that God has asked us to live. Obedience to God sometimes extends to suffering wrongfully for His sake and patiently enduring it. It is unquestionable evidence of the presence of grace in our hearts. It's hard enough to suffer when we deserve it. But here Peter is talking about a suffering when we don't deserve it. Here the Christian is having to suffer. He has been perfectly right and just in his behavior. So what does he do? Exert his rights? No, he bears it. We don't do that, do we? No, we take action. We want the wrong to be righted immediately. We'll do it ourselves rather than commit ourselves to God. Now, it takes wisdom in these days to know when we should bear up under a thing and when we have the right to find access to those that will look at what has happened in our workplace. But there's a mindset here that we ought to think about, that we ought to reflect upon. Because you see, suffering is an integral aspect of our Christian calling. The third reason for obedience is submitting to authority is that the resulting suffering is an integral aspect of Christian life. Verse 21, "To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in His steps." You see, sometimes the window that we look at is too narrow. The time scale that we have in mind is too short. And God is working over a longer program. And sometimes it is difficult for us to submit to Him because we want an instant result. We want instant retribution. We want an apology written right away this afternoon, please. To this form of lifestyle you have been called. Becoming a Christian nowadays is too often represented purely in terms of the benefits that involves for us as sinners. We sometimes sing, "Christ is the answer to our every need." And we build a kind of needs theology around that emphasis on one aspect of what it means for Christ to come into our lives. But we must remember that Christ has called us to take up His cross and follow Him. There is a joy, a victory, a triumph, a satisfaction, an abundance in following Christ. but we have also been called to suffer as well. This suffering doesn't just creep into our lives. It is something that God has planned. To this you were called because Christ has suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in His steps. Christ has set us an example. Because Peter has asked quite a lot of us here, because this teaching is going to be very difficult and hard for us to follow, Peter shifts our attention away from ourselves to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, that He, by doing this, might encourage us toward obedience and strengthen us as we seek to obey. And Peter gives us three pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ here to help us. First of all, Christ is our example. We're told that Christ has suffered for us. His whole life was one of suffering. But Peter here places the focus and leads us to that ultimate injustice in Christ, in Christ's life. That endurance upon the cross. There was nothing that demanded death for Christ. No sin. No sin found in Him. But yet He went to the cross because He endured that. He endured that injustice for our sakes. The word, for example, here is the word that might be used for the way children used to be taught how to write. The teacher would write out the letter and then the child would trace over what the teacher had already written. The teacher's letter was the standard to follow. It was the example to guide the student. And Christ's attitude to unjust suffering, that has been sketched out for us. And our lives are to trace over that example, because that is the standard, that is the pattern, that is the example. To trace our lives along the pattern laid out for us in the Savior's life. Peter reinforces the idea of the innocence of the Lord Jesus Christ. No sin, no guile, no deceit. Christ is sinless. He is without deceit. If ever there was a person that had the right to assert His rights, that person was the Lord Jesus Christ, but He didn't. Now we might argue that Christ there was dealing with the big issue of salvation. You say, the only thing I'm trying to sort out is whose turn it is to make the coffee. So I can behave then how I like, because it's just whose turn is it to make the coffee. But then when it comes to the big issues of faith, then I'll behave myself. We can't do that. The issue that is at stake, and that is always at stake, is my life and my behavior commending the gospel? In all our activities, Christ is ever the example. We are to be sinless and without deceit in our behavior. Verse 23 says, when they hurled their insults at Him, He did not retaliate. When He suffered, He made no threats. Instead, He entrusted Himself to Him who judges justly. I like the thought of the response that the Lord Jesus Christ gives to Peter. Peter takes his sword, one man and his sword, and he lops off the ear of the high priest's servant. Put the sword away. That's not the way we do things. Have you no idea of the legions of angels that I could summon to snuff these people out if that was the way? But that's not the way. Jesus is showing us the way. We sometimes may feel, have you any idea how political an animal I am and how I could just crush and destroy you because of your impudence, because of your attitude towards me? Have you any idea of the people that I know and the strings that I could pull just to make your life so difficult? But that's not the way. Jesus, when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he suffered himself. He entrusted himself to him who judges justly. What did Christ do? He entrusted himself to God. We would be prepared to do that if God would judge now. We follow the example of Christ and we don't see the results of it coming out, of us coming out on top. And then we ask ourselves the question, or we make the statement, where did that get us? We want judgment from God on demand. But for us to entrust ourselves to God is to leave the matter to God, the method to God, the timing to God, and to keep leaving the matter to God and to His timing. Secondly, Christ is our Savior. How could sinful, selfish people submit to such injustice? It is because Christ is not only our example, He is our Savior. To set an example before people and to give them no power, no energy, no ability to be able to follow that example would be a very difficult thing to do indeed. But not only has He given us an example, He has become our Savior, enabling us to overcome these sinful desires, enabling us to reform our attitudes in order that we will be able to live before our line manager, before our boss. Christianity, you see, does not just give us teachings and commandments and examples. God provides a Savior. Christ has become our Savior because He, the innocent one, has died for the guilty one. He has made atonement for our sins. Our sins, which were many, have been blotted out by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are enabled to live in this way. The third help or example that Peter gives is he tells us that Christ is our shepherd. It's good to have a shepherd. Good to have someone to pick us up when we fall. Good to have an overseer of your soul. For you were like sheep going astray. But now you have returned to the shepherd, an overseer of your souls. Even though we are saved, we do find it hard to behave properly. We're so weak and prone to sinful desires that war against our souls, so prone to wander off from the fold. But now we have returned to the shepherd of our souls, the good shepherd who will go out after the one that is lost, who will go out after the wandering one, the one who has failed. And perhaps in the workplace you have failed. Perhaps even in the workplace you have gained for yourself a reputation that's not wholesome, that's not healthy, that's not godly, that's not holy. That's not the end of the line. Change is possible. We've returned to the shepherd, to the guide, to the overseer. Christ watches over us and cares for us. As we think of our circumstances in life, let us consider Christ's example. Let us view the cross and see the Savior on the cross. See Christ as the innocent suffering one, suffering the innocent suffering from the guilty, that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. Let's see Christ as our shepherd, and let us seek His help to live righteously so that we might commend the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives. Why is this so difficult? Because it's very practical. What Peter is asking here is that we demonstrate holiness in the workplace. I think I said last time that the picture of holiness we have is sitting out perhaps beside a stream or on the mountains meditating upon a book or listening to to good music. And we have that idea of meditating tranquility, peace. But here it's holiness in the clattering of the machinery on the factory floor. Holiness in the political infighting in the office. Holiness Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday in the workplace, in order that we might commend the gospel through our lives to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ.